Our passage is from Mark chapter 10, verses 13 through 16. Mark 10, 13 through 16. And they were bringing children to him that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, "Let the children come to me, do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. May God bless the reading of his word. Well, today is a strange day, no doubt about it. Today is weird. And I'm so thankful for the fact that God in his providence caused a stirring in our AV department years ago to put in live streaming. Over the years, we've heard reports from people that are shut in or sick or have something going on and they were able to live stream remotely. And today is a day where that resource is truly valuable as the government has recommended that we not hold services for this coronavirus. But I got to tell you, it weirds me out a little bit. There's a few people in the auditorium today, but more than that, I'm thinking about all the people, all you folks at home and what you're doing. Like, are you in your pajamas sitting on the couch? Did some of you dress up in your church attire and you're sitting on hard chairs in the kitchen or something? Like, maybe some of you are in your hot tubs. I don't, it's just weird for me to think about what you all are doing. But here's what I would recommend. For the next little while we work our way through this text, please do what we do on Sunday. Try to eliminate all distraction. Put away, if you're working on something with your hands, put that away. And just kind of focus your mind on the Word of God for these next few moments together. Okay? Will you do that? I appreciate it. Now, I find it very interesting that God in his, again, in his sovereign providence has ordained that today we cover this passage. I just think it's very fitting, and I think it'll become obvious why as we work through our time together. But one of the questions I want to ask you is, with the arrival of the coronavirus, do you feel helpless? Do you feel like many people are going to die and there's not much you can do about it? I mean, after all, there's no vaccine, right? And we are left to treat the symptoms of those who are sick and to practice prevention through things like hand washing, not touching our faces, coughing or sneezing into a tissue, social distancing, and all that kind of good stuff, right? You've probably been hearing that ad nauseum this week. But our country is especially concerned about older adults and those with health issues. It seems like our overall strategy as the United States is not to stop this virus, but to slow it down so it doesn't overwhelm our healthcare system. And to that, I would also say, please practice these things because I personally am affected by this. My wife works in the healthcare system, and I know that she would really appreciate not being overwhelmed. Well, it seems that the U.S. is taking drastic measures to slow the speed of this thing, and we should participate in those efforts out of love for our neighbor. Now, of course, according to the book of Ecclesiastes, there's nothing new under the sun, right? This is not the first time that our planet has had to face a situation of life and death. Consider, for example, back in the day of Martin Luther. Martin Luther faced an outbreak in Europe of the bubonic plague, otherwise known as the Black Death. And as it swept through Europe, theologians were wrestling with questions like, how do we respond to this disease? And this is what Luther said. He said, "I shall ask God mercifully to protect us." Okay, so he prayed. "And then I shall fumigate. I shall try to help purify the air, administer medicine, and take it. I shall avoid places and persons where my presence is not needed in order to not become contaminated and thus perchance inflict and pollute others and so cause their death as a result of my negligence. If God should wish to take me, he will surely find me, and I have done what he has expected of me, and so I am not responsible for either my own death or the death of others. If, however, my neighbor needs me, I shall not avoid place or person, but will go freely as stated above, seeing this is such a God-fearing faith because it is neither brash nor foolhardy and does not tempt God. And I think Luther hit the exact right response, okay? We want to be wise and not take foolish risks. Therefore, we have not gathered today corporately. But we also, when God calls us to take into service for our neighbor, we should not resist doing that. He's not the only one historically that has had to think about these things. C.S. Lewis wrote extensively about a Christian's response to the atomic bomb. Remember, that was developed at the middle of World War II and was deployed at the end of World War II. And C.S. Lewis was asked about how should we be concerned about the atomic bomb? And this is what C.S. Lewis said. How are we to live in an atomic age? I am tempted to reply, why, as you have lived in the 16th century when the plague visited London almost every year, or as you would have lived in a Viking age when raiders from Scandinavia might land and cut your throat at any night, or indeed, as you are already living in an age of cancer, an age of syphilis, an age of paralysis, an age of air raids, an age of railway accidents, an age of motor accidents. In other words, do not let us begin by exaggerating the novelty of our situation. Believe me, dear sir or madam, you and all whom you love were already sentenced to death before the atomic bomb was invented. And a quite high percentage of us were going to die in unpleasant ways. We had, indeed, one great advantage over our ancestors, anesthetics. But we have that still. In other words, unpleasant ways to die. It is perfectly ridiculous to go about whimpering and drawing long faces because the scientists have added one more chance of painful and premature death to a world which already bristled with such chances, and in which death itself was not a chance at all, but a certainty. This is the first point to be made. The first action to be taken is to pull ourselves together. If we are going to be destroyed by an atomic bomb, let that bomb, when it comes, find us doing sensible and human things like praying, working, teaching, reading, listening to music, bathing the children, playing tennis, chatting to our friends over a pint. Remember, this is C.S. Lewis. And a game of darts, not huddled together like frightened sheep and thinking about bombs. They may break our bodies, and I find it very prophetic that he said this, they may break our bodies, a microbe can do that, but they need not dominate our minds. And so, folks, I think it's important for us to remember that the world is a dangerous place. This is a world of death. It is. And every once in a while, God allows something to come along and remind us of the frailty and fragility of human life. And in many ways, we are helpless in this situation. All we can do is what we're being asked to do by those who know more about it. This kind of leads us to our question today in a roundabout way. You'll see as we go along. And the big question that I want to wrestle with today is, who are the types of people Jesus blesses? Who are the types of people Jesus blesses? In our passage today, Jesus finds himself, again, he's heading towards Jerusalem, but he finds himself in a situation where people, probably parents, are bringing very young children to Jesus, and his disciples aren't having any of that. And so let's first look at this point. People tend to look down on those who are helpless. Verse 13 says, "And they were bringing children to him that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them." Now, these children were probably very young children. The reason I say that is because in verse 16, we're going to see that Jesus took them in his arms. And so we're probably not talking about teenagers or even 9 or 10-year-olds. We're probably talking about very small children, 2, 3, infant. You get the idea. They were probably small children. And in Jesus' day, in the ancient Near East, small children were looked down upon. They were kind of a nuisance to have around because they were so needy all the time. They couldn't do much. They weren't very productive. And so perhaps the disciples viewed these children as just a waste of Jesus' time, a waste of his effort. And so they were rebuking the parents that were bringing the children to Jesus. Now, there are many groups in our society today, even today, that we tend to look down upon because they are somewhat helpless. For example, the poor, those who are just financially destitute and perhaps come from an upbringing of being financially destitute. Look what the Bible says in Ezekiel chapter 16. Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. So the prophet is talking to Israel, right? This was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, excess of food, and prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and needy. They were haughty and did an abomination before me, so I removed them when I saw it. Folks, God seems to be pointing out here that the people had a responsibility. He had embedded in his law the idea that people should be helping those that are in need. And yet so often it's easy for us to neglect that responsibility to care for the poor and needy in our midst. And Jesus, yet God rebuked them for it, okay? So it's easy for us to overlook the poor. It's also easy for us to overlook orphans and widows, right? They're a class of society that is easy to overlook. And in James chapter 1, verse 27, we're reminded that religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction. And so, again, it seems like that James is having to remind people to do this, and so it's a group that tends to get overlooked in our society today. We can think of other groups, too, the disabled, for example. In John chapter 5, Jesus was traveling around and speaking, and he came across this man, a sick man who could not. There was a pool, and the legend was is that an angel would come down and stir the pool, and the first person into the pool after the pool was stirred, the first person in would be healed. And so this disabled man said to Jesus, "Sir, I have no one to put me in the pool when the water is stirred up. And while I am going, another steps down before me." And so, again, this person was just kind of helpless there. Even though this was only a legend, people believed it, and he was trying to get some healing, and he couldn't because there was no one there to help. There are other examples as well. In our society today, one of the very interesting aspects that I've learned as I've been looking at the coronavirus and trying to understand what's going on is that in other societies, when a person becomes elderly, typically they move in with their kids. And that happens here from time to time. But in our culture, more than any other culture, it seems like one of the things that we tend to do is move elderly folks into a nursing home. And so sometimes, and that might be helpful to us at this time of a virus spread, but it was unhelpful to folks in societies where the elderly moved in with the younger folks because kids would go to school, maybe get exposed to the virus, bring it home, and then grandpa or grandma would get exposed. And so we tend as a society to look down upon elderly, especially when they're sick and reaching the end of life. Recently, I've even heard accounts of people out in public giving people the death stare if they cough or sneeze in public, right? You sneeze in public and then everybody's looking at you like, go home right now. So I've heard accounts of that. I haven't experienced that myself. Why is it? Why are there so many people in our society that that we look down upon? Well, we may look down upon them because they're needy, okay? They're needy. In any one of the categories that I just mentioned, the need like little children, right? A little child can't do for themselves. We have to change their diapers, right? We have to feed them. We have to clothe them. We have to clean up after them when they get sick, right? And while that's true with young children, it's also true in many of the categories that I mentioned. The need doesn't just end with one single act of kindness, for example, for a poor person. Oftentimes, a poor person is stuck in a situation and they need more extensive help, maybe some re-education, maybe someone to come alongside them and do some training, but they need more extensive help than just one single gift. And so it's hard, right? Caring for an orphan may last until they reach adulthood. Caring for the elderly might mean caring for them until they recover from an illness or until they go home to be with the Lord. Helping a needy person can consume a very large amount of your time. And because this is no small task, sometimes we shy away from it. We also maybe think that these relationships, these needy people, don't have any benefit for us, right? Ideally, we as people in our flesh, we want to be in a relationship with someone that can give back to us, right? We do nice things for them. They do nice things back for us. But we want the relationship to run both ways. But sometimes in a relationship, especially with a child, the relationship really only goes one way, right? You pour into them. They have nothing to offer back. So Jesus' disciples very, very likely viewed these little children as needy and of no benefit to Jesus' ministry. And so they were rebuking the parents that were bringing them. But what I want to share with you today, and I think is the crux of this passage, is found in verses 14 and 15, which is this. In fact, God only accepts those with an attitude of helplessness. God only accepts those with an attitude of helplessness. Look at verse 14 and 15. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, "Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belong the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." Now, Jesus was indignant. It says so in the text. What was he so mad about? Well, that word indignant in the Greek carries the idea of being angry against what is assumed to be wrong. And so Jesus was viewing them, viewing the disciples, rebuking the parents as wrong. And he wanted to stop it. He was indignant. Okay? But why? Jesus tells the disciples to let them come. Now that in and of itself is pretty shocking. For a teacher, a great teacher, a miracle worker like Jesus to allow these little children to come to him was pretty shocking in itself. But what was even more shocking, what took shocking to another level, was the idea that Jesus said that it's people like this, like these little children, that belong to the kingdom of God. Now why did he say that? Why did he say that? Well, as it turns out, there's two different schools of thought. And let me give you the one that I don't think is right, and then I'll give you the one that I do think is right. School of thought number one is this, is that we need to be childlike in our attitude toward God. Children, for example, are quick to love and forgive and to hug and to play. They have not yet been jaded by the realities of adulthood and life, right? The struggles of adulthood. And some scholars are in this school of thought. R.T. France, for example, says this, taking the pericope, that's this section of scripture, as a whole, the reason the disciples were unable to appreciate the significance of children in relationship to the kingdom of God is that they themselves have not yet learned to receive it like children. Their grown-up sense of values prevents them from being in tune with God's value scale. Now, this is it's a possible understanding, but I don't think it's quite the right one. I just don't think it's what Jesus had in mind. Because then salvation would kind of be dependent upon our ability to generate childlike characteristics in our thinking and in our doing. School of thought number two is, I think, the one that's right. School of thought number two is this. We need to come to Jesus in an attitude of helplessness. Like, we cannot save ourselves. Like, there's nothing that we can do to earn salvation. Little children, as I've stated earlier, are absolutely helpless. Left to their own devices, little ones would die, right? They would die. They cannot feed themselves, change themselves, clothe themselves, or otherwise care for themselves. And while we may be adults, right, and we may be mostly able to care for our basic needs, although at 6 a.m. this morning at Walmart, there was no toilet paper. So I'm unable to care for that need. I wasn't looking for myself. You realize I was looking for all y'all. So just in case you needed some, I could have some extra in the car. But we as adults think that we can mostly care for our needs. And we can. But sometimes, if we're not careful people, we can wander into an understanding that thinks that we've got it all figured out. right? That we have somehow mastered some things about this life, and that we can somehow come to God with some sort of merit of our own. And Jesus wants us to come to him with an attitude of helplessness. Let's consider some of the ways that God's word talks about this. For example, in our minds, right? In our minds. Sometimes we're tempted to trust in our own ways, trust in our own understanding of life. But the Bible clearly says in Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him and he will make straight your paths. Let me tell you a story about a recent news article that I read. And this happens pretty frequently, so I'm not going to name names because I don't think you'll be able to figure out who. But recently, a woman was at a rally promoting abortion, promoting women's rights when it comes to reproductive stuff and pro-abortion. And this woman got up on the podium and gave a speech in which she said that she was so happy. She was very animated and very so happy that she was able to abort her child when she was young. She was young, she got pregnant. And oh, how happy she was that she had the option to abort that child because she had gone on in her life to acquire some sort of fame or notoriety, and she could never have done that. And her life wouldn't have been nearly as happy had she been tied down to the responsibility of raising that child. To which I say, you don't understand what you're saying. You are trusting in your own understanding of life. You're trusting in your own thinking and reasoning. And what I find is that oftentimes when we do that, we become sort of like this woman. We become We become people who are less mature than we would have been had we followed God's way in this particular situation. If we follow our own understanding, it often leads to a situation where our spiritual growth is stunted. And so what we see, when I look at this woman, what I see is a woman who's become consumed by the idea that she's famous, consumed by the idea that she, and she's assigning all the goodness that's happened in her life to the reality that she's aborted her child. And I see a woman who's stunted in her spiritual growth and is a very immature person because she's trusting in her own understanding. Many of our younger church members will know a YouTube channel called Good Mythical Morning. There's two guys on there. It's a very clean show. They do kind of crazy, zany things on YouTube. And generally, you know, nothing to be upset about. But the two guys on that show, it turns out, are deconverted Christians. They're deconverted believers. They came to Christ. One of them was even a missionary on a college campus. And slowly, they came to lose their faith in Jesus Christ. Now, I listened to one of their testimonies recently, and what happened was is that slowly they began to trust in science and trust in a naturalistic understanding of the world, and they had a hard time reconciling that with the Bible, and so they kind of gave up on it. Now, if you listen to their testimony, it took a long time for them to reach that conclusion. They wrestled with it for many years, and had much turmoil and heartache. But the thing, the taste that was left in my mouth, and I'm trying to be as humble as I can about this, the taste that was left in my mouth after listening to them talk is that at some point, on the very challenging, difficult things to understand about the origins of the universe and the historicity of Jesus Christ and the veracity of the four Gospels and all of the very difficult things that we wrestle with as Bible scholars, slowly they stopped trusting what God has had to say and started trusting in what man has had to say. And the problem with that is that every history book that's been written, every scientific journal that's been published, those things are biased, and there's just a little bit, maybe just a tiny little bit. Maybe they've done a very good job to the best of their ability, but in some ways, sin is intermingled in. Bias, humanness is intermingled in with those thought patterns, and they've lost their faith. Science is often biased. I can give you firsthand accounts of that. History is often difficult to discern because we're piecing together archaeological digs with scraps of fragments of manuscripts and history books. And we have a very good account from this person, but were they biased when they wrote their version of whatever? And at some point, we have to come to the understanding that in situations where we don't know, we have to ask ourselves the question, are we going to trust the Lord, or are we going to trust in our own understanding? That is very difficult. That is a very, very difficult place to be, but it's a decision that we each have to make. And so that goes on in our minds, but it also goes on in our hearts. Look at Psalm 51, verse 17. It says this, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." Oftentimes in our human way of thinking, we value things like people who have it all together, people who are very competent and confident and prideful and able to do things. And yet God tells us in his word that he wants us to come to him with a broken spirit, an understanding, a deep understanding of how broken we are and how needy we are for him in our lives. It also is true that spiritually we can't do anything to save ourselves. In Titus chapter 3, we read these words, "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of the works done by us in righteousness." You understand, right, that one of the things that sets Christianity apart from almost every other religion on the face of planet Earth is that those religions demand that you behave in a certain way in order to receive favor from God. It's kind of a quid pro quo, right? Jesus says, "Come to me helpless. Come to me with nothing to offer, needy, full of problems. You can't work for it." He goes on to say, "But according to his own mercy, God's own mercy, by the washing and regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by his grace," it's his mercy, it's his grace, "we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." Folks, God wants us to come to him like these little children, these young little children, helpless, in an attitude of helplessness. Finally, the last thing in this text this morning is found in verse 16. God blesses the helpless. God blesses the helpless. Verse 16 says, "And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them." Folks, I don't know if you ever have an opportunity to sit back and just reflect on what God has given you as you've come to him through Jesus Christ. But here's just a couple of things to consider, right? Number one is salvation, right? When we come to the Lord, when we come to God through Jesus Christ, and we understand that we are sinners, we understand, because he gives us that understanding, that the wages of sin is death. We understand that the gift of God is eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ. We understand that what all that looks like in our lives is saying, "I'm not going to do life my way any longer. I'm going to turn away from doing life my way, and I'm going to begin to trust God through Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross. I'm going to begin to trust God in his ways. They're outlined in his word, and I'm going to begin to live according to his word." Ephesians 2:8-9 says, "For it is by grace," grace is getting what you don't deserve, "it is by grace that you have been saved through faith." Faith is trust, it's reliance, it's dependence, it's neediness, right? We come to him through faith. This is not your own doing. It's a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Folks, if in your heart you're not welling up right now with an attitude of grateful thanksgiving for the things that God has given you through Jesus Christ, then I would submit to you that perhaps you don't really understand your need. You don't fully understand how lacking you are in what you have received. But not only does God save us, right? God has given us this beautiful place to live called planet Earth, and he's given us relationships with each other. He's given me a wife, and he's given me kids. He's given me extended family, church family, right? Those of you joining me at home, from home. And the beautiful part of all that is that in the context of those blessings, he uses people like you, people like my spouse, people like my kids, to bring sanctification, meaning he's going to change us into the image of his son, Jesus Christ. It's going to be a kind of a messy, circuitous route. He's going to put together this exact recipe of blessings and trials, of good things and difficult things. And he's going to bring us, he's going to change us into the image of his son. 1 Thessalonians 5:23 says this, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." God blesses those who come to him in an attitude of helplessness. He blesses us with salvation. He blesses us with sanctification. And in whole other ways that we're not even going to outline this morning, like giving us his word, sending God the Holy Spirit to take up residence in our lives. God the Holy Spirit lives in you if you're a Christian. Of giving us each other the gift of the body, and then a whole host of other things. Have you ever just reflected on one silly little thing like this? God could have made every single food taste the same, right? It could have been nutritious. It could have been sustenance that meets our needs. But he didn't just do that, right? He gave us the gift of hunger to let us know when we need to fill ourselves up with stuff that gives us energy. But then he gave us things like, I mean, think about this next time you're at a restaurant. He gave us things like steak, right? Hamburgers. Chick-fil-A, Pastor Brad, right? Vegetables, for those of you that like vegetables. The fruits that God has put on this planet, just the grapes and the apples and the bananas, it's the common stuff that we eat. God is so good. And if you don't understand how helpless we are, you might even miss those blessings. Anyway, the summary is this. Jesus blesses those who come to him in an attitude of helplessness. You know, this coronavirus thing is wacky. It's crazy. But every once in a while, I find it very interesting that God gives us a real life, real world, happening today object lesson. Because I do somewhat feel helpless in this situation. Like, I can wash my hands and I can practice social distancing and I can do all that, but I can't stop the spread of this thing. It's a small picture, right, of our need for Christ. It's an insufficient one because many people recover. No one recovers from the curse of sin. No one. We may have that curse paid for by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. We may come to him in our neediness and seek God through Jesus Christ and be saved, but 100% of us need that salvation. And so if you haven't trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior from sin, if you're at home today listening on the live stream, if you're a child and you're with mom and dad, or maybe just one parent, and you haven't yet trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior from sin, in a moment the live stream is going to be over, and it would be a great time to have that discussion with mom and dad. Might be a great time to have that discussion with somebody that you love. Give me a call. I'll come see you. By way of application, let's just consider a few things. Number one, consider the people in your life that you tend to look down upon, right? What is God's attitude towards these folks, and how would God's word instruct you to treat them? Just think it's good for us at this time of need in our country to remember that for those of you that are not in a high-risk group, like me, I'm a middle-aged guy, normally healthy, no, I don't have an compromised immune system, not on any medication or anything like that. And so I'm offering and I'm making it known to folks that if anybody needs anything, especially if you're in a high-risk group, please call me. I'll do my best to get what you need and bring it to you in such a way that doesn't spread the illness, right? If there's a neighbor that you know of that's in need, consider helping them out. Certainly pray for the situation. There's another need going. I'm getting 1,000 emails about the coronavirus. I mean, even my bank is telling me, you know, what their response to the coronavirus is. I don't know why, but the college kids have been asked to go home in many universities, and for Ohio State, that means a lot of international students can't go home because they can't fly. Maybe they can't, and they don't have anywhere to go because they can't. Ohio State, for example, I think is making the students leave the dorms, or some universities are making their students leave the dorms. And so IFI has reached out and said, hey, if you've got a home and you've got an extra bed, we've got international students that are needy. You might consider contacting IFI and saying, yeah, we can take a student or two. Just, again, consider the people in life that you tend to look down upon, and think specifically about what's going on in our world right now. Secondly is this, think and pray. Ask God to reveal to you the ways in which you've been depending on yourself instead of on him. It's so easy to fall into this pattern of thinking, right? And just kind of go into autopilot and say, oh, tomorrow's going to be just like today. Everything's fine. Everything's good. Or I don't need to pray. I don't need to read the word. And then you fall into crisis, and then you suddenly find yourself disoriented because you haven't been taking this stuff in, right? Ask God to reveal to you where you've not been dependent on him. And then finally, how often do you thank God for the blessings that you have received from Jesus? Just be in an attitude of thankfulness, gratefulness, that God has given you so much. Not so much the material. Certainly in the United States, we have that. But it also the spiritual, because the material is going to end soon enough. But thank God for the spiritual things that he's given you. Salvation through his son, Jesus Christ. Sanctification. The Holy Spirit to call to mind when you're sinning, and the opportunity to come to him in repentance and to be restored in a right relationship with him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this wonderful day. It's a strange day, Father, because we couldn't gather together as we normally do, but we've gathered together digitally, and we just really thank you for the opportunity and the technology to be able to do that. Father, as we witness this small crisis going on in our land, I pray that you would give us gospel opportunity, the opportunity to share the good news of your son, Jesus Christ, with others around. And that, Father, you would open doors for us to serve and to show that we are Christians by how we love one another and how we love our neighbor. I pray that you would help us in these efforts and that you would protect those that are vulnerable. In Jesus' name, amen.